will help you follow along as we proceed this morning. I'm going to read verses 14 through 46. Lengthy passage to get this story, partial story. Actually, there's more to it. Partial story there, but we will look then some specific things out of the chapter. And if you are using Congregational Bible, this passage is found on page 33 of that Bible. This is Genesis 41, 14 through 46. It is part of the story of Joseph, youngest son of Jacob, and he was sold by his brothers into slavery because they were jealous of his relationship with his father, and they sold him into slavery, and he was down in Egypt, where first he was at Potiphar's house. God blessed him. He rose to the level of being the steward of Potiphar's house, and then false accusation landed him in prison. The Lord blessed him. He rose to the level of steward of the whole prison, taking care of everything there. And then he was betrayed, I guess, by a couple of other prisoners there who had promised to remember him when they got out, and they forgot. So we pick up this story. Genesis chapter 41, beginning at verse 14. I'll read this, you may follow along, and then we will offer a prayer. Verse 14. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, in my dream I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up seven cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them seven other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all the land of Egypt. The lean, ugly cows ate up the seven fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so, so they looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I saw seven heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads sprouted, withered and thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It is one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterward are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up for the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Lord, we rejoice in your greatness and your goodness as it's displayed for us in all of creation. Because the heavens declare your glory, the skies proclaim the work of your hands. Lord, as we look at the great expanse, we hear the echo of your voice. We see your fingerprints over all of creation. And it causes us to rejoice in your greatness. But Lord, if we didn't have your word, we would still be lost. Because your law is perfect. And it refreshes the soul. Your statutes, O Lord, are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Lord, your decrees are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. And by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there's great reward. So Lord, may you give us ears this morning to listen to your word. May you protect us from hidden faults. Lord, may you meet us where we are and refresh our souls. So now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Seem to have come down with a summer cold or allergies. I don't know which it is. But we all have people whom we admire. Those we admire for various reasons. Often in our culture, we seem to admire athletes. But surprisingly, a poll of teenagers was taken around 2011 by the Billy Graham Association, and it showed that only 5% of teenagers named an athlete as the person they most admired as a role model. The persons that teenagers most named as the one that they looked to as a role model were their parents. So they did another survey and they left parents off of it. And so when the parents were left out of the choices for the person they most admire as a role model, the teens surveyed most often said another relative. And then the next most admired person was a teacher or coach, then a friend, and then a religious leader that they knew personally. So 2/3 of the teens surveyed identified someone close to them as their most admired role model. Well, there are a few men I admire because of their influence on my life. Roy Harold was my best friend's father. He influenced me a lot as I worked for him on his farm and later in construction. I watched him work hard day in and day out with great ingenuity and integrity, and along the way he taught me some things about life. You have people in your life that have influenced you and provided reason for you to admire them. Well, then there are people whom I admire because of their spiritual life. You've heard me mention on occasion Dr. Kinlaw. He was president of the Christian college I attended. He is such a rare combination of intellect and a warm heart. His insight into the essential matters of the Christian life stirred a hunger for God in my heart and has shaped who I am as a Christian and as a pastor. Then there was Mrs. Kinsey from my home church. Two or three generations of kids from my church grew up with a glowing example of the kindness and compassion of God. Well, who comes to your mind when you think of an example of godliness? You know people whose lives are praiseworthy and have influenced you for good. And for this reason, you admire them. When it comes to the Bible, there are few people who are more praiseworthy than Joseph from the book of Genesis. Now, the Bible paints a realistic picture of the heroes mentioned in its pages. It tells the good, it tells the bad, it tells the ugly of the men it portrays. Think of David and Noah and Peter. Well, Daniel is a man whom the Bible holds up as virtuous. And Joseph is very much like Daniel. We're hard pressed to find something that is wrong with his character. Maybe when he was a boy, he spoke too much of the privilege that he had been given. And this led then to his brothers being jealous of him. But apart from that, you see this man throughout his life in some very difficult situations. And over again, he demonstrates an admirable character. So we come to chapter 41 of Genesis, and it's a key chapter in the Joseph story. It is a turning point of sorts. Up until now, Joseph's life was a series of kind of, you know, going from bad to worse situations. Chapter 41, he experiences a dramatic reversal of fortune. In one day, he goes from prisoner to prime minister. That day begins with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, waking with a start. He had been dreaming. In fact, he had two dreams that woke him up and shook him up. Do you ever have dreams that disturb you? Maybe recurring dreams? I know I do. I wake up and be frightened, and do you know what scares me? Grizzly bears. You may not be afraid of grizzly bears, but I find that I am. They're after me. You know, and they got in their mind, I've hit the mother load if I get that guy, you know. So I won't have to hunt for, you know, another season. So in my dreams, I can't get away from it. I know it's weird, but you might have dreams too. The difference between our dreams and Pharaoh's is that our dreams aren't true. I hope they don't come true. Not going to the Rockies. Probably not take a vacation in Alaska because of this. But anyway, our dreams are the result of something we ate, perhaps, maybe a manifestation of our insecurities, but they don't reflect reality. But Pharaoh was disturbed because he had a sense that what he dreamed reflected an ominous future. But he didn't know what it meant. He called all the magicians and the wizards of Egypt to tell him the meaning. But he didn't get a satisfactory answer. So his cupbearer, the man whom he entrusted to deliver his food to him and test it before he ate it to make sure there was no poison in it, a cupbearer. You got to trust that guy, right? he asked his cupbearer. And now this man had been acquainted with Joseph, and he spoke up because he had been imprisoned with Joseph. And Joseph had interpreted a dream for him that had proved true. And as Joseph had told him, this man was released from prison. And this man promised to help Joseph after he got out of prison, but when he got out, he forgot Joseph. 2 years. Suddenly he remembers how Joseph accurately interpreted his dream, the dream that preceded his release, and he told Pharaoh about Joseph. So Joseph was summoned before the king of Egypt. And you can imagine how unkempt Joseph appeared. He had been in prison a long time. The last 2 years he had been forgotten there, left to rot. He was a Hebrew, and Hebrews grew beards. Egyptians did not. Joseph was summoned from the prison. In a flash, they gather him together. He is shaved, he's sanitized, he's Egyptianized, and presented to the king of Egypt. Pharaoh discovers that there is an outstanding young man standing in front of him. Far more important than being dressed up on the outside is what Pharaoh discovers Joseph is on the inside. Now, there are two qualities today that I think set Joseph apart from any other human being Pharaoh had ever met. And this is what we'll focus on today. These are qualities that you and I must have as followers of Jesus so that we may represent him well in this world. What an intimidating circumstance Joseph found himself in, yanked from the pit and standing before the personification of power on earth. The temptation to moderate his views must have been intense, to tell Pharaoh what he thought Pharaoh wanted to hear. How do you handle it when you are confronted with a crowd that is hostile to your beliefs? In the classroom, when a teacher or professor asserts a worldview that leaves God out, or when coworkers or teammates are pressuring you to act in a way that is contrary to your commitment to the kingdom of God and his righteousness, how do you respond? How do you respond in our culture that seems to always take the opposite stance that biblical values would have us hold? What do we do when we are confronted with such circumstances in our lives? Joseph stood before the most powerful man on earth, a man who considered himself a god, a man who was never contradicted by those who were around him, a man who was used to having his subordinates work hard to please him. What would Joseph do? Would he soft pedal the truth? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and I hear you can interpret it for me." Joseph immediately said, "I cannot do it." In fact, in the Hebrew, it's one word. Pharaoh said, "Interpret my dream." And Joseph said, "Can't. Can't. But God can. And he will give you the answer to your dream." How can Joseph be so bold to contradict the Pharaoh? "Can't do it." How can he be so bold to be sure that God will tell him what the dream means? Joseph, we learn, is totally confident in the supremacy of the Lord. You and I must have confidence in the supremacy of God. That's the first point on your outline. We must have confidence in the supremacy of God. So that's the first quality that sets Joseph apart from any other man Pharaoh had ever met. To Pharaoh's face, he asserted his God's superiority over Pharaoh, who considered himself to be a god. Joseph was letting Pharaoh know that Pharaoh was incidental to what happened in Egypt. The future of Egypt was out of the Pharaoh's hands. Pharaoh could not resist what the Lord God had ordained. Through Joseph, the Lord is asserting his supremacy in Egypt. And in Joseph, God found a man who was wholly God-centered, who would give honor before men, even men who may resist his allegiance to the Lord. Look at what Joseph says in three different verses. Verse 16, when asked to interpret the dream, he says, "I can't, but God will give the answer to Pharaoh." Verse 25, he says, "God has revealed to Pharaoh what he," meaning God, "is about to do." Not what Pharaoh is going to do, but what God is going to do. Verse 28, he said, "It is just as I said to you before. God will show you what he is going to do. Contrary to Pharaoh's belief in himself as the one who mattered, whose opinion mattered in Egypt, Joseph asserts, "You are incidental to this whole thing. It is the God of Israel." Well, they didn't exist as a nation yet. "The God of the Hebrews who is going to act in Egypt." So Joseph is totally God-centered in what he says to the most powerful man on earth. There's no compromise in him. The Lord comes first. He fears the Lord. His allegiance goes first to God's kingdom. He prioritizes his life by the righteous requirements of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, that Christians would do the same. Joseph remained the same whether he faced adversity or enjoyed prosperity. As you go through his life, you see that either way, he was still focused on the Lord. Did you know that prosperity is perhaps a bigger threat to our spiritual lives than adversity? In prosperity, we forget we need the Lord, and he has moved from the center of our focus, and he becomes marginalized in our lives. I think that's one of the reasons our nation has taken its eyes off of the Lord. It's our prosperity. It's our concern for it, our drive to be prosperous. We seek that above all things. It's why morality is declining in our country. One commentator reminds us, "The Lord is our only source for morality, not government, not the courts, not the laws. Goodness flows from God. So if we leave God out of our lives, we begin to lose touch with what is good, and we tear away the fabric of morality strand by strand." And that tells you what is happening in our world and perhaps in our own lives. Our own spiritual lives can be threatened by our prosperity. If we don't have a need, we take our eyes off of the Lord. We stop pursuing him. We don't seek him with our whole heart. God has moved from the center of our focus, and we begin to compromise. Then we find it difficult to withstand the viewpoint of our secular culture, and we find acceptable these lower standards of behavior that we see all around us. Our goals and aspirations are lowered. God's kingdom and righteousness no longer are the priorities for which we live. Prosperity can have an adverse effect on our spiritual lives. It's also true that adversity can have an adverse effect. We may look at our circumstance and conclude that God has abandoned us, or we may conclude that God is angry with us, or we may just conclude that God is not doing a good job in our situation. He could do much better. But Joseph was not like that. Whether it was adversity or prosperity, his heart was focused Godward. His outlook on his circumstances and on life in general was always with confidence in the Lord's sovereignty. He refused to see his circumstances apart from God. For instance, he knew that God had orchestrated the events of his life first through the cupbearer's forgetting him. Right? The cupbearer forgot him for 2 years. Joseph knew that this was God's work in his life. God had orchestrated that in the forgetting. And now he knows that God is orchestrating the events of his life through the cupbearer's recollection of him. All along, it was the Lord's moving the events of history to position Joseph so that he may save his family and the world, or that region of the world, from famine. If our hearts and minds are focused Godward, then we see him in our circumstances, whether they are difficult or prosperous. Like Paul says, whether I'm hungry or full. If we focus ourselves Godward, we see that he is in the midst of it, and we trust him through it. Robert Wilson was one of the great professors of Princeton Theological Seminary. One of his students had been invited to speak in chapel 12 years after he had graduated from the institution. At the close of the meeting, the old professor came up to his former student, and with his head cocked to one side in his characteristic way, he extended his hand and he said to the man who had just spoken, "If you come back again, I won't come to hear you preach. I only come once. I'm glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." His former student asked him to explain, and he replied, "Well, some men have a little God, and they are always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scriptures to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. And then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. I can see you have a great God, and he will bless your ministry." He paused a moment, smiled, and said, "God bless you." And he turned and walked out. Joseph's God was a big God. He was great. There was nothing greater than Joseph's God, and he was confident in his supremacy. His whole life was focused and centered on him. And that's the first quality that set Joseph apart from any man Pharaoh had ever met before. This made Joseph the most important man that Pharaoh had ever met. And this is how you and I will be set apart in this world. We have confidence in the supremacy of the Lord. We will follow him. We will submit to him. We will trust him with every turn of our lives. And our confidence in his supremacy will not only steady our lives, it will point others to our great God. So we need to be big godders. Big godders. The second quality that set Joseph apart from any man that Pharaoh had ever met is stated in verse 38. You might find it there. "So Pharaoh asked them, 'Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?'" One in whom is the Spirit of God. You and I must be people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. That's the second point on your outline. We must be people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. We must be filled with His Spirit. Now this, Genesis chapter 41, is the first mention in the Bible of the Holy Spirit coming on a man. Pharaoh recognized that there was something about Joseph that was beyond human ability. He recognized in Joseph a wisdom that was beyond human wisdom. He had power from God. This theme is further developed in the Old Testament as we see certain individuals on whom the Spirit of God comes, and we see it throughout the Old Testament. It is this special anointing of the Spirit that gives to them abilities beyond their own human ability. One such person was Samson. And the presence of the Spirit of the Lord gave him superhuman strength. But there was also Bezalel, who was an ordinary artisan, but was given a special anointing to weave tapestries for the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. There was Gideon, who when we first find him is a coward, hiding in a wine press, but later becomes a mighty warrior who delivers Israel from an army of Midianites with only 300 men. Moses, who lost all confidence in himself, becomes a miracle worker and leads Israel out of slavery in defiance of the greatest military power on earth. There is David, who is a shame-faced shepherd boy, the eighth son in a family of proud men. He becomes the builder of the kingdom of Israel. There is Ezekiel and Joel and Amos, who spoke the word of God as if God himself was speaking. All of these men did extraordinary things, but only because the Spirit of God was in them. Pharaoh recognized Joseph had something that he did not have, and that the Lord was the source. Joseph had the Spirit of God in him, giving him more wisdom and discernment than any other man. But there is more to Joseph than these two leadership qualities. There is the fact of his integrity. He always did the right thing. He was a man of character. And the source of his righteous character, again, was the Spirit of God. That is what made him different from every other person that Pharaoh had ever met. Most often in the Old Testament, when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, it is to give them some special anointing or some special ability for a task to which they are called. Bezalel, as I mentioned, was an artisan, Gideon a warrior, David a king. But in the latter parts of the Old Testament, particularly as we begin to read the prophets, you will see that the Holy Spirit is given to be a change agent of human character. The people of Israel failed at representing the Lord as a holy nation. The remedy for this problem would be the power of the Holy Spirit. And with amazing insight into the work of the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel relays this promise from God, chapter 36, beginning at verse 24. There is a day coming when I will bring you back into the land, and I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from your impurities, and I will remove all your idols, and I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to obey my laws. So the Old Testament closes on this rising note of anticipation. They look forward to a day when God's people would receive the Spirit of God and be made into God's holy people the way that He had intended for them from the beginning. And the day of Pentecost came when the Holy Spirit was poured out on God's church. And men and women and boys and girls were given access to a fresh dynamic for living. God's Spirit would indwell them and fill them and transform their character from the inside out. And so Paul comes along in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, and he tells them, be imitators of God. And he goes on to explain, live a life of love, the same sacrificial love that Christ loved us with. Don't do the things that are improper for God's holy people to do. Rather, live in a way that pleases your God. And we might ask, Paul, how can we be imitators of God? How can anyone but Christ love the way that Christ loved? And Paul gives the answer in verse 18 of Ephesians 5. He says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Joseph was different than other men Pharaoh knew because Joseph was filled with the Holy Spirit. If you and I are ever going to be different, if we are ever going to have the kind of character that marks us out as the people of God, it will be because we have allowed the Spirit of God to fill our hearts with the presence of Jesus. When he's there, perceptive people will recognize that there is something different about us. And they will also recognize that it is God who makes that difference. You know what I've become convinced of? It is far more important for the world to see one Christian who is completely confident in the supremacy of God and filled with the Spirit than it is for them to see a whole church full of half-hearted believers. Take this in the way that I intended this morning. What the world needs may not be more Christians. What the world needs is for the Christians we already have to be more Christian than they already are. Joseph was one man, but he was the most important man that Pharaoh knew. Joseph wasn't the only believer in the world. He had a slew of brothers and their families that believed in his God. But what influence did they have in the world? What would the Midianites say about them? They would say, they are no different than us. They sold their brother into slavery out of self-interest. Joseph was one man, but the whole region would come to him to be saved from famine. He was in that position only because he was a man who was fully confident in God's supremacy, and he was a man in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. You know, that's what God wants for each one of us. To be holy and completely God-centered and filled with the Spirit. To get to that place, we must come to the end of ourselves so that the Spirit can work without hindrance. This is how you will stand apart for God. Harold Ockingay, along with Billy Graham, was the most influential person in the evangelical movement in the United States in the years just following World War II. He was known as the Park Street Prophet. He, among others, started Christianity Today magazine and in many other ways helped shape the fledgling evangelical movement of the day. He had been a Christian for some time and was a ministerial student and active in ministry when he became conscious of profound inadequacies in his power to live for Christ and to serve him. Ockingay found in his own spirit much that hindered Christ's spirit. The answer lay in an experience remarkably like Gethsemane and Calvary. His biographer writes of this very significant spiritual moment in his life. The biographer says, "Something in Ockingay died that night. It was not reduced, it was crucified. It was not hidden, it was brought forth to be slain. The self-life was dealt with just as his sins had been dealt with in salvation. The course of his life changed, and from that time onward, his one thought was to have the will of God for his life preeminent in every decision. He now could say in simple sincerity, 'Not my will, but thy will be done.'" That is what it means to be holy and completely God-centered. And in a moment you turn to God with that kind of abandon, you will be filled with His Spirit and your life will become a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You will stand apart in this world, bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we need to have confidence in your supremacy. A confidence that believes your promises. That you're able to accomplish your good and perfect will in our lives. And so, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, increase our faith this morning. Help us as we hear the promises that we might be imitators of God, that we might be filled with the Spirit, that we might have the character, the values of Jesus controlling our lives. Lord, help us to believe in your supremacy, that you will fulfill your promises to us. And God, give us the faith to believe you, to fill us with your Spirit. Jesus taught us that you are a loving Father who knows how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Lord, may you work among us and in us today for your glory.